Turn in your Bibles to probably the most popular, most famous, most understood, most quoted, most memorized verse in all the Bible. And that would be, you tell me. You got it. John 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for this precious verse, this precious, greatest sentence ever written verse, this verse that contains enough nuggets of grace to save the entire world if the world would listen. We thank you for the great truths, the rubies that are contained in this verse. And Lord, this is one verse, one of those verses that I feel like I'm standing on holy ground when I even read it, because it comprises every essential doctrinal truth that is necessary for the redemption of a sinner. Thank you for the reading of this text, and I pray that someone, somewhere, will hear this message today as we are focused upon this verse and get saved. I pray now that you will bless this verse to the reading and, Lord, to the preaching in our service today, that you will meet needs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was R.A. Torrey who phrased the statement, the greatest sentence ever written. He's the one that coined that particular phrase in reference to this great verse. My last count, when it came to preaching, John 3:16, my last count would, I would say probably at least 36 times I've documented times that I have preached this same message, 36 times, to include four times here. This will be the fourth time that I have preached this text, this verse, and this sermon outlined here, which incidentally I borrowed over 50 years ago. I ran across the outline that I'm using today again for this sermon. This outline, Sister Cheryl, I think, put it in a newsletter one time. Maybe she had an insert out in this track rack, but we've actually put this in booklet form, this particular verse, this particular outline. I found it years ago, I don't even remember who it was, that come up with this outline. But I have never found an outline anywhere that I think covers the verse as well as breaking down all of the essential words and parts within this verse. It's the most comprehensive outline of one single verse that I've ran across anywhere. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the miniature gospel. And he did so because John chapter 3, verse number 16, discloses the great gospel's message and plan of salvation. This verse here says enough to save every soul on this earth, if people would respond. This could be the most memorized, most quoted verse in all the Bible. I usually, every time I preach this message, I will mention basically the same introductory remarks, which I will do now. There are 25 words that make up this verse, and son, S-O-N, is the middle word. You know that our solar system is made up of a star, our sun, solar system made up of a star, R-S-U-N. There are eight planets. It has our solar system. There's 146 moons. There are several dwarf planets such as Pluto. Our solar system, which includes all of the various planets revolving around the sun, and the sun, S-U-N, is the central star of our entire universe. And I would be led this morning to make this statement. The sun, S-O-N, is the star of all stars, the brightest of all stars, and his glory is brighter than all of the stars. The sun, the S-O-N. This star, and I'm talking about the sun, this star is central. He's central to all of the truths, all of the essential truths that are found in the Word of God. He's central to all of the doctrines. Every single biblical doctrine revolves around the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's central to all doctrines. He's central to all of the types contained in the Old Testament. He's central to all of the promises found in the Bible. Paul said, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. John said, he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. So he's central. This star that I'm speaking about this morning, you already know who he is none other than the eternal God who appeared in the Garden of Eden, in creation. This star, this sun, is seen throughout the Old Testament, as I stated, in types and symbols. This star is cradled in the Virgin's arm at Bethlehem. He was hung up on a cross. He vacated the tomb. He ascended back to heaven, and he now intercedes on behalf of the saints. He will return, he will reign, he will raise the dead, to quicken the dead. It's this star, it's this sun that I'm talking about. The star of Bethlehem is now the star of glory. The star of Bethlehem could also be considered the star of the ages, the star of all creation. I will say this morning that the truths of this one verse are far richer than all of the wealth of the world combined. For the greatest doctrinal truths of the Word of God are bound up in this one verse, John 3 and verse number 16. Somebody said this verse begins in eternity with God. It ends with man in eternity, brought there through sovereign grace. It comes down into time. It stoops to pick up a ransomed host of believing sinners. Sweeps up again to an endless future of the richest blessings and joy. It was August Van Ryn, the commentator, that made that statement. All of the words which make up this verse constitute major thoughts and major points. All of these points, I believe, extol the greatness of God's grace and God's mercy to hell-deserving sinners. Every single word in this precious verse complements the excellency of the glory of God. Every single verse extols in some way the majesty of God's grace and the blessings resulting from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every word speaks of great things associated with God and his provision in Jesus Christ. The outline that I'm again sharing with you, and this, as I say, is the fourth time I've preached this message, but I just feel led to keep preaching it. And I may preach it again, who knows? But let's look at the great things found in John 3:16. If you have a copy, in fact, there are copies available. We've had them printed. If you have a copy, you know what I'm going to tell you. There are 11 points. 11 points in this sermon. Don't get scared though. I'll somehow figure out a way. We get through them all and we'll get through in time for you to get home to the Super Bowl game. But let's begin this morning Let's break the verse down. Let's do an exposition of John 3, verse 16. For God. That's where it starts. And it's easy for me to say today because I have years of experience to back it up personally. The greatest lover. The greatest lover. I think of verse after verse. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest lover. You will find no one that loves like God. You will find no friend that sticketh closer than a brother than Christ. You will find no one that loves you totally, thoroughly, in spite of who you are and what you've done. God's love is not conditional. Our love on a human level many times is conditional. You love me, I love you. You like me, I like you. But God doesn't deal that way. His love is unconditional. God's love is eternal. God's love is in spite of who we are and what we've done. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. What wonderful truth. The greatest lover. God in His love saw the condition of this world. God in His love sent His Son to die for our sins. God in His love looked beyond our fault and saw our needs. God in His love understands us better than we understand ourselves. For God, the greatest lover. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And every man on earth a scribe, every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. But God, who is rich in His love, for His great love wherewith He loved us. For God, the greatest lover. I want to say today to anybody, to everybody listening to me, you may feel unloved. You may feel the world's against you. And yes, it could be the world we're talking about. You may feel that you have no friend. You may feel there's not an ounce of love shown toward you. But I can remind you this morning, there's one who loves you. For God, the greatest lover. Let me expound a little bit on His love. So loved. Not loved, so loved. For God, so loved. That's the greatest degree. The greatest degree. God's love is not even measurable. God's love is not meted out in pounds or in weight. It's immeasurable. Unmeasurable. So loved. Loved is the agape word. Loving involving sacrifice. Not loving like phileo. Or loving with a surface shallow emotional thing. But love flowing from the heart. Sacrificial love. A love that went into action. A love that has expressed itself more than just in word. A love that drew salvation's plan. And a grace that brought it down to man. A love that fashioned a place called Calvary. A love that is meted out to sinners deserving the deepest hell. But yet so loved. And I will say to all of us this morning, when we talk about the cross did not make possible God's ability to love the sinner. The cross is a result of God's love for the sinner. The love of God was before the cross. The love of God preceded the cross. The love of God did not, the cross of Calvary did not become a condition, making it possible for God to love the sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave. So love preceded. His love for the sinner preceded the cross. The cross is a result. God reached out to Adam, even though Adam had sinned, and the love of God was even expressed in the short sentence, the short question that God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" That's a question of love. Rather than leaving Adam wondering to himself, Adam and Eve lost in the garden, rather than leaving them alone and letting them go on their way to condemnation, God came down in the cool of the day and said, "Adam, where art thou?" That's a question of love. And I will quickly say today that question still resonates today through the pages of Scripture. That question still resonates today to lost sinners. Where art thou? Where art thou? Where art thou, old sinner? Do you realize you're still hiding among the branches or hiding among the trees until you're saved like Adam? Do you realize that you're lost and cannot find your way? Where art thou? But that's a question of love. You can respond. Romans 1:8 begins by stating no condemnation in Romans. Romans chapter 8 begins with stating no condemnation, and Romans chapter 8 ends with stating no separation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we come to the end of the chapter. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm telling you, my friend, love is throughout that chapter. Love. That's why there's no condemnation. Love. That's why we'll never be separated from the love of God. I will say today, a person may go to hell without riches, may go to hell without fame, may go to hell without health and happiness, but no one will ever go to hell without being loved. No one. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. But I must hurry. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree. The world. The world. That's the greatest company. The world. This is not talking about the rocks, the plains, the hills, the mountains, the oceans, the seaside, the valleys. This is not talking about the terrain. This is not talking about the geography of this earth. No, this is talking about the world of mankind. The world of sinners. God didn't die for a rock. Jesus, as the rock, died for mankind. Maybe I could put it like this. God's a covenant-keeping God. The truth and security of salvation is bound up in God's covenant. He cannot lie. God once made a covenant with a person by the name of Abraham. As the Bible developed, and as mankind developed on this earth, God later made a covenant with a family. It started a covenant with a man, Abraham. Then God made a covenant with a family in Jacob. Then God would later on make a covenant with a nation at Sinai. And then finally, I can say this morning, God has made a covenant with the world, embracing all three in Jesus Christ. With the world. God so loved the world. Someone put it like this. They said God's love was particular because it was universal. And universal because it was particular. God loves each sinner in particular and therefore loves all. In fact, Charles Finney made that statement. The world includes you and me. The world is a world of sinners. This includes every category of sinners regardless of the nature of their sin. Every category. This includes everybody. This includes every race, every creed, every color, every dialect, every human being. God loves the world of humanity. I find it very hard to love certain people. I find it very hard to love cruel, mean people. I find it hard to love world dictators. I find it hard to love people that seek to destroy that which is good and that which is right. I extremely find it hard to love those that are preying on our youth of our land and hurting people and killing and maiming and hurting our children. I find it hard to love people that have no good will towards anybody. They're all they're consumed with selfishness. I find it hard. But I have to believe the Bible, though. And I believe that God still loves that person roving the streets. I believe God still loves that person who might be a dictator of some country. I believe God loves a person. I don't care who they are, what they've done. God loves the world. I may not, but God does. And that's what the Bible says. All sinners are sinners by nature, by choice. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All of the sins, and I will point this out this morning, there's different types of sins that people commit. People have different hang-ups. People have different weaknesses. There's different types of vices that people get tied up in. But when it comes right down to it, though, if I understand the Bible, there's still only one sin that damns the soul. There's still only one sin that separates a person from God, and that's the sin of unbelief. Now it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you can take all of the sins of this world combined, but the one damning sin is that sin that rejects Christ, the sin of unbelief. For God so loved the world, the greatest company, that he gave. Now, think about this. That he gave, that's the greatest act that he gave. God gave. He gave. A little girl in Martin Luther's time was fearful of God. So the story goes. And that little girl found a portion of John 3:16. Ran across a torn portion of John 3:16. And that little girl went up to Martin Luther, if I got the story straight, and said to the preacher, I'm no longer fearful. And he asked her why. She said, look what I have found. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that was all she had of that verse. He said to the little girl, he said, how are you comforted by that? It does not say what God gave. The little girl said, if God would love me enough to give me anything, I'm happy with that. If he'd love me enough to give anything, I'm happy with that. You know, God must do the giving, and that's a fact. He has to do the giving because we're unable to do the buying. God has to do the giving. He's too rich to sell. We're too poor to buy. He has to give. We're paupers in sin. We're subject to the wages of sin, which is death. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. But he took the wages of our sin in our stead. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died for our sins. He paid our sins' debt. He arose again for our justification. He was able to die because he was man. He was able to save us because he's a God-man. God's giving was the greatest act, for it alone resulted in the altar of the cross. God's giving. Let's think about that for just a moment. God's giving would have been incomplete without Calvary. It would have been incomplete. For God so loved the world that he gave. And the one he gave was destined to die. The one he gave was his lamb. So his giving would have been complete if there had been no cross. But his giving went all of the way to the cross. So I'm saying today, the greatest act that he gave. And then I move to the fifth point. His only begotten son. That, my friend, would be the greatest gift. His only begotten son. I mean, if God were able to bequeath to a human being one of the planets out in space and say, here's a planet, you can have it. One would say that's a pretty big gift, wouldn't they? If God would bequeath to us, and now let me bring it down on the real human level. If God would bequeath to us physical life that would last 100 years and maybe come up to us somehow, some way, make it known to us, he's giving us 100 years of life upon this earth, we would say that's a major gift. But now, let me come at it this way. Let's take all the possible gifts that are imaginable. Let's put them all together. Let's add them all up. But what God gave is greater than all of them combined. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the one who was of his own bosom. He gave what the Bible says, his beloved son. His beloved son, his only begotten son. Unique son. One of a kind son. Unlike any other son. He gave his own deity. He gave his own person, we could say. The greatest gift. How many parents would give up a child for anything? How many? Now, we know that there are ancient cults, satanic cults, that practice human sacrifice. And you can't get any more of a deviant level than that. That was a part of some of the ancient cults, the Baal worship, and the worship of Ashtaroth, and the various Old Testament mentioned cults of the times of the Old Testament. And human sacrifice was certainly practiced. But I'm talking about a decent, moral person. Loving their family. Caring about their family. How many times would anyone say, here's my child. I'll offer up my child to you for something. Could be anything. What kind of a person would do that? Now, God gave his own son, his only begotten son, the greatest gift. He gave the best he had to offer. He gave the fairest of 10,000s. He gave his own prince, his dearly beloved son. That's the greatest gift. Then I would mention something else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, there's the greatest company, whosoever, that means anybody, everybody, if they will but do it. Whosoever. Anybody would qualify under that term. Anyone could get in, could be grandfathered in under that term, or may I say fathered in under that term, whosoever. It's a whosoever gospel. Anybody can be saved. Whosoever, the greatest company, believeth, the greatest simplicity, believeth. This one word, this one truth, accounts probably as the main reason why most people, many people, will not get saved. Because they trip over the simplicity. Believeth. It seems like a person's more prone to go the way of believing if they can help God out some way, if they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, if they can labor and work and strive and get religious and do all of the things contained within the confines of their religious system that would merit salvation in the thinking of the average mind. But you tell someone, believe, trust Christ, believe on him, and the natural thinking abhors that simplicity. There's got to be something else involved, people would think. Believeth. It's what it says. Trust him. Be willing to take him at his word, to trust him. Simply believe. But everybody, the devil has everybody bringing baggage into the equation all the time. You don't know me, preacher. You don't know my background. You don't know the type of life I've lived. And after all, if I did get saved, then I couldn't hold up anyway. Baggage. That's what it is. And then they will say, do you expect me to believe that? That the sinner that I am, the person that I am, that God would still save me just by believing? By trusting him? And all you can do is look a person in the face and say, is that what the book says or not? Realizing at the same time the truth will not be certified in their heart anyway unless the Holy Spirit of God is working. We know that. But the greatest simplicity. But it has to be this way. Because you and I don't have 1 ounce of what it takes to get saved in and of ourselves anyway. If God didn't make salvation simple, then you and me this morning wouldn't be here doing what we're doing. I wouldn't be preaching to you. You wouldn't be listening to me. There wouldn't be any sinners found anywhere if it was more complicated than simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God's raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's all based on believing. The greatest simplicity. And then in him, the greatest attraction. Look to him. And be ye saved. That Old Testament passage was what brought Charles Spurgeon to salvation. Looking to him. In him, the greatest attraction. Oh, he is the greatest attraction. Oh, he's much more wonderful to look to than anything or anybody that I know. The greatest attraction. You know, Peter said, we're called by virtue and grace. I think the way, maybe kind of paraphrasing a little bit, called by virtue and grace. The thought could be, as we look at that verse, the sinner under conviction finds the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. We see in Him great pleasure. The Spirit of God brings us to the place where we're called. We see His virtue. We see how beautiful He is. I'll tell you, when He showed up in my life those years ago, I found Him to be beautiful. I found Him the greatest attraction. I knew that the attraction wasn't in the things that I was doing, and it wasn't in the lifestyle I was living. It wasn't in my own pursuits, not at all. But I saw in Him full attraction. And you know what? I fell in love with Him. Because He had already fallen in love with me. But I fell in love with Him. And I'll tell you, it's been a love affair ever since. And I think that's right on target with what Peter even says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see and not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a love affair. And it's God. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Even God helps. Brother Glenn was teaching this morning. When we get to heaven and receive those crowns, we're going to immediately give them back to Him anyway, because He enabled us to win them to start with. It's all about Him. In Him, the greatest attraction. Let me hurry here. Should not perish. I see greatest security there. Oh, what a security. Oh, what a blessing to know that we will not perish in Christ. Should not perish, but the greatest difference. Two thieves died upon that cross when Christ was crucified. One died and went to hell. The other one died and went to heaven. Somebody said one died the way they died, that one should not presume, and the other one died after hearing the Lord's words, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise," in order that one should not be overwhelmed with hopelessness, because he did die the last moment and went to heaven. But note this, the greatest difference. I want to say to you this morning, all of you, you're going to one of two places right now. Heaven or hell. No middle grounds, no purgatory, heaven or hell. You're not one foot in, one foot out. You're either in all the way or you're all the way out. But the greatest difference. There is a heaven, there is a hell. But, and then note this, and I'll hurry here. But have, that's the greatest certainty. Have. Not possibly, but have. And then eternal life, the greatest possession. When was the last time I preached 11-minute sermon outline and did it in 30 minutes? I just did it and done. This, my friend, is the greatest sentence ever written. If you're saved today, it's because of the truths found in this verse. You do well, and I do well, to spend a lot of time camped at this verse. All the time. Praise God today for John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good. Because it's Bible. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, if there's a person listening to me right now that does not know the truth of this verse, right where they are, whether here or whether they're out there somewhere, would right now do exactly what the verse says, believeth, realizing that Jesus paid their sin debt, believe on Him, trust Him, call upon Him to save them, accepting Him as Savior. May they do that, dear Lord, because You've given Your Son on the cross, and Father, a person, if they will do that, we'll have eternal life, the greatest possession. So, Father, save the lost, I pray. Heads are bowed for just a moment here. And those that are watching out there, pay close attention to what I'm going to say. If you're here this morning and you do not have the salvation that's talked about and explained in this verse, wouldn't you like to have this salvation? You can, because you're one of the whosoevers. If there's anyone in this service, and I pretty well know everybody here, and I basically know your testimony, but just in case, if you're in this service, and you're not saved according to how this verse lays out, and you'd like to be, would you raise your hand and say, I need to get saved, Preacher Peters? I'm not sure about it. Anyone in the service? Those that are watching, of course, trust the Lord Jesus would be our prayer and our desire toward you. Now, Lord, bless the invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.